You remember the incident when Jesus, when the last week of his ministry, was in Jerusalem, and he was observing people putting money into the treasury, Luke 21. You remember there was a woman who put in two small copper coins, and Jesus observed that and commented on that, commented on her devotion. I was thinking as we were singing, I know for me personally, I don't sing like I used to sing, not that I ever sang that great, but with time and age, you don't sing like you used to sing. And I thought about us remembering the death of our Lord tonight and singing that song we sang a while ago, I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. You think about what we thought about as the memorial took place, that Christ died for that woman who put in those two small copper coins. And that if indeed she lived with faith in Christ to the end of her life, she'll be with that multitude singing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for her. From a human standpoint, what difference did she make? Her 2 cents worth. But as Craig led us in the singing of this song, this world was not her home. She was just passing through. And she'll be happy to sing the wondrous praise of Jesus, and so should we, who would accept our worship as we've tried to give him tonight and was willing to shed his blood that we could live. What a privilege it is to serve this Master. He wants us to go to heaven. And he came as a teacher, teaching people how to live so they could be the kind of people that God's grace would shine upon and that he as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords could bless by his rule. In the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew began to record the beginning of his ministry, that's how Jesus is presented. We see this in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And he was preaching about the coming kingdom. In verse 23, we see that he traveled throughout the villages, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then in chapter 5, in the first 2 verses, we see that on a mountain he sat down and he began to teach his disciples. And there was a great multitude there. And he preached this sermon. The sermon, as we know, as we read through the sermon, is about the kingdom of heaven. We see that in verse 3. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's about who can be part of it, who can share in it. You see that again in verse 10. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A warning in chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, about those who have a false righteousness and will not participate in the kingdom. And we'll look further in our studies this evening in chapter 6, verse 33, about the prioritizing of the kingdom of heaven, and in chapter 7 about entering the kingdom of heaven. It is a sermon about the kingdom of heaven, but it's about who can be a part of it. What kind of people must they be? And we see it's a portrait that Jesus painted of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we've looked at those verses. Now, the question we need to ask as we go all the way through, is this a picture of you, of me? Does this describe us? And that's the way this lesson will do us any benefit, be of any benefit to us at all. Now, this morning we looked at chapter 5, 1 through 12, where he talked about this righteousness. And you'll see here in chapter 5 and verse 6 that these people are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And these people know they need that righteousness because they're unrighteous. And then all through the first 12 verses, he talks about the blessedness of people who have these attitudes. That's just one of them. I mentioned that particular verse now because it does have the word righteousness in it, and I want to call that to your attention. that the people who can participate in the kingdom of heaven are people who are have the righteousness that he's describing in this sermon. The word doesn't occur very often, but it's enough to let us know that's the idea and that's the concept that he's discussing as we look through. Then in 5:13 through 16, we saw that he talked about the fact that this righteousness was a righteousness that was evident. People would see in people's good works. He said in verse 16, they would see that these people are under the rule and dominion of the Messiah. And the light would shine to the glory of the Father in heaven. And then we saw in 5:17 through the end of the chapter where he contrasts, you have heard, but I say, and this false righteousness of their religious leaders, and how that must not be the standard by which the citizens of the kingdom live. We discussed that in our study this morning. And then we looked at chapter 6 toward the end of our study, where he talked about personal righteousness. That is, a righteousness that's yours because of your desire to please the Father. We noted that throughout this reading. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, all the way through. He's talking about your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. This is a righteousness that you have because of your desire to please Him and have a relationship with Him. He illustrated it relative to charitable deeds, or giving alms, as we sometimes say. He illustrated it relative to worship and singled out prayer. And then he illustrated it relative to personal devotion and talked about fasting. And so whatever the case may be, our personal acts of righteousness need to be, as he said in verse 18, that the Father in heaven might see and that he might reward us. Craig very perceptively knew I was going to probably deal with the rest of chapter 6, and he led this excellent song, This World Is Not My Home. And chapter 6, 19 through 36, deals with righteousness again, and this time from the standpoint of it being a priority in our lives. He dealt with an issue that was a problem with those people, and it's an issue today, and that is the prioritizing of things, amassing things, seeking things. And so in verse 19, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. We talked about this idiom in our lesson this morning when he said, make no oath, that he wasn't forbidding taking an oath, but there was something more important, that your yes be yes and your no be no. And you have the same thing here. And we really miss the point if we don't see that. He's not forbidding having an earthly treasure, a bank account. But what he's saying is, more importantly, verse 20, ought to be your heavenly treasures. That heaven holds what's really valuable to you and to me. And our relationship to God is far more important. He goes on in verses 22 and 23 and talk about the fact that if a person is blinded relative to this matter, he can't really evaluate things. He can't appreciate the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. The light that he receives is darkness. And then he said in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. In other words, a fellow's going to serve the master that provides the things that he thinks is really important. And so he can choose to serve the God of mammon, whatever provides things and riches, or he can choose to serve the God of heaven that provides the blessings of the kingdom. And he warned them against over-anxiety about these things of life, things we consider very basic. He didn't talk about chariots. He didn't talk about an extra piece of property. He talked about food and clothing, the very basics of life. How can we not be concerned about these things? Well, it's a matter of faith, as you see in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Someone commented in our class this morning that if we had that faith in God, this would help us with these priorities that often affect our marriages. But do we really believe God will provide? Of course, he's not going to provide the things that we often want. And if that's our treasures, there becomes a problem. But if these are things necessary to get through life, to get to our treasures, to enjoy the wonderful blessings God has provided, that will affect our attitudes, and God will provide what we need here. So he said in verse 33, seek first his kingdom. Now, that's interesting. He puts that in contrast to the world about them. You'll see in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And you know this from the people you work with. I know this is 2,000 years ago, but this is the way the world we live in. It's all about how much money can you make, how much can you own, the things we can have in our hands, the house, the electronic gadgets, the cars, whatever it may be. The world revolves around things. But he said, that's the world. And he said, seek first his kingdom. What is that? That's his rule, his dominion in your heart and life. Remember the prayer in chapter 6, verse 9? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That ought to be our first concern, that Christ rules who we are and how we think. And this ought to be something, because it's a priority, that will determine how we spend our time every day. What becomes a priority to us in life? So, prioritize righteousness. He discusses here in chapter 6, verse 19 through 34, if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's not just going to church now and then and making an appearance, put a little money in the plate. It's got to be the priority of our lives if we're going to serve this King and enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7, 1 through 12, a passage often abused. Again, talking about the righteousness that characterizes those who serve the King. It's an equitable righteousness. He's not forbidding judging when he says, judge not or do not judge. He's forbidding inequitable judgment, hypocritical judgment, hypercritical judgment. He said, verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he talks about this hypercritical, hypocritical judging that nitpicks, and often about things that we ourselves are guilty of. And if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he's going to point out later, you've got to judge. He's going to say, beware of the false prophets. But we need to be sure our judgment is equitable and fair, and not hypercritical over minor things, and hypocritical, and we stand guilty of the very things we condemn others for. I suspect that's what the context has to do in interpreting verse 12. Can't be certain about it. We quote verse 12 oftentimes totally out of context. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. But this is in this context of equitable treatment of others, equitable judging. And it would have a special bearing to the disciples he was teaching, whether or not they give something holy to the dogs. Well, they'd have to make a judgment as to whether or not a person was a dog or a swine, wouldn't they? In other words, is this person worth my time teaching or not? They got to make a judgment. But make an equitable judgment. Treat them like you'd want to be treated. Think about that application in the context of the kind of righteousness that Jesus expects his people to have. Again, the very fact that he said, don't give what's holy to the dogs, indicates the fact that there's got to be judgment involved in what we do. That was verse 6. And so now we go down to verse 13. Now, verse 13, he begins to point out that this righteousness that is characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven is a select righteousness. What I mean by that, it's not just anything that anybody wants. It's not anything anybody conjures up. It's not what the crowds do. It's not always the easy way of righteousness. He said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You remember, there were multitudes that followed Jesus, but they would not be part of the kingdom of heaven. You remember when Jesus turned to those multitudes in Luke 14 and he said, let me tell you, you've got to hate your father and mother and brother and sister and your own life also. Whoa! So it's not just getting in the Jesus crowd. It's not just having a cross around your neck. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord. It's a select righteousness. And it may not be what the crowds do. And it may not be the easy way. It's God's way, as we'll see here a little bit later in this text. Now in verse 15 he said, beware. They had false prophets then. We have false prophets now. We have an advantage. Then they had true and false prophets. And they had to use discernment to know which is true and which is false. Today there are no true prophets. So anybody claiming to be a prophet today is a false prophet. And I don't mean by false prophet somebody happens to teach something you disagree with. I'm talking about he's false in his character. God didn't talk to him. God didn't give him a vision or a dream to relate. He's false. Beware of those people. I know they get on television and tell you God talked to them. And God said this and the Holy Spirit told them that. And all, that's false. Jesus said, you beware. Now they'll talk about righteousness. They'll talk about Jesus. But see, it's a select righteousness. And you've got to make the selection. And you've got to make a wise selection. It's not just because I like that preacher and I like the way he talks. Beware of the false prophets, he said, and tells in verse 17 and 18 to measure them by their fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And you know that by doubling the word, he wasn't stuttering. He's saying if these people pretend to give Jesus the most high honor, it's like saying, Most High Lord. He said, boy, that's the righteousness of being a Christian. He said, no, not necessarily. Not everyone. See, it's not just any kind. You go to the grocery store, say, I don't like that kind of bread. I'll get this kind of bread. Whatever I want. It's not that. This is a select, and the king selects it. A select kind of righteousness. And so not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to enter? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He said, many will say to me. Now note, many will say to me. I don't know how many. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Note those next three words. In your name. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' righteousness? Doesn't that sound like Christianity? It's in your name. Did we prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you work lawlessness. Our righteousness must be according to law. Who said it? Not the Church of Christ. Jesus Christ the King said it. It's according to law. Don't let anybody intimidate you by saying you just believe in law and not grace. That's not true. This is the one who died for the sins of mankind. This is the one who was interested in that woman with two copper coins. This is the one who took that bunch of guys, fishermen, who had needed so much work and made him his apostles, but he still said there's law. Grace, yes, but law. And the righteousness that he demands has to do with people who respect that law. And are striving to understand that law and live by that law and teach that law. And then as you get to the end of the sermon, in verse 24 through 27, you can see that it's not people who can preach about this sermon. I can preach about it. It's not people who can outline the sermon. It's not people who can teach a Bible class about the sermon. It's not people who've read the sermon. It's people who do what the sermon says. It's an obedient righteousness. Look what he said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then he talks about in the storms that come, the house stands. But then he said in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine does not act upon them. We've been trying and trying in the family class to emphasize application. Is that legitimate? Does Jesus say anything about the family? Does he say anything about the family in this sermon? He does. We talked about it this morning in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. He talked about it on another occasion when people asked if they could get divorced in Matthew 19. And he set forth principles that would govern the family. Now he said, you got to act. You got to be obedient if you want to share the blessings of the King. It doesn't do any good. You can quote the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not what will make you a sharer in the wonderful and rich blessings of this majestic sermon. So here's Jesus. There's no halo around his head. There are no angels singing. There are no flashes of lightning. He's just a fellow looks like everybody else. He's been a carpenter. He's been outdoors. Maybe a rather rugged looking character. And he's preaching this majestic sermon. In fact, the last couple of verses say the people were amazed because he spoke with authority. He talked like somebody who had the right to say what he said about subjects of sublime importance. Well, it's easy to preach, but that doesn't mean it's true. How do you know it's true? Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, wrote topically. He didn't always write chronologically, that is, according to how things happened. And it's interesting, following the Sermon on the Mount, you have the next two chapters. You have these three chapters presenting this sermon. And then you have the next two chapters, in which Matthew records 10 miracles. That may not mean anything to you, 10, but it would to a Jew. And Matthew was written for the Jew. A word of completeness. And by the 10 miracles, Matthew is showing the Jewish reader Jesus completely proved the genuineness of his message beyond any doubt. In verse 2, he said a leper came to him and bowed down before him. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know leprosy was a disease for which they had no cure and isolated them from the community. People wouldn't even touch a leper. Jesus, the man said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and did something most Jews would not do. He touched him. He touched him. He said, I am willing, be cleansed. And he was cleansed. The dreaded disease for which there was no cure. And in the midst of a crowd, he healed this leper. In verse 6, miracle number 2, a paralyzed, a man lying paralyzed, was a servant of someone. And this man came and said, my servant's at home paralyzed. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him, verse 7. And this centurion, this soldier, exhibiting his great faith in Jesus, said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. My servant will be healed. Now that is great faith. And Jesus commented on it. What was his name? I don't know. Where did he live? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. If he stayed faithful to the end of death, he'll be in that crowd singing about the wondrous Savior. Jesus knew his name and Jesus knew his address. And he healed that paralyzed servant in proof of his power, that it wasn't just a magical thing in touching. The power was his because he was God, and distance meant nothing. Then down in verse 14, he came to Peter's home. When Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed sick with a fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. No question about the fact she was healed. She got up from a fever and began to wait on him. And then you see he began to talk about demon possessed. And then you get down to verse 24. Here's another specific miracle. There was a great storm on the sea. And it's interesting, as Matthew records these 10 miracles, there are various kinds. They have to do with disease. They have to do with the natural world. We're going to see they have to do with the spiritual world. They have to do not only with things in life, but death itself. Here's the natural world. There was a storm on the sea. And the men were afraid they were going to die. And it says in verse 26, he got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? But even the winds of the sea obeyed. This is the same one. When they heard him preach, they said, we've never heard. The officer said, we've never heard a guy speak like this. The crowd said, he speaks with authority. But they're good speakers, and their words are hollow, not his. When he says to the sea, hush, be still, it obeys. Who is he? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he said, the kingdom's at hand. And if you want to be a participant in it, then this is what you must do. All right, look a little bit further. Get into chapter 28. Miracle number 5. He came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him. They were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. And of course, they cried out, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? It's interesting that the demon world knows who he is. But Jesus cast the demons out. And again, the man was healed. Then you get to chapter 9, another paralytic. The interesting thing about the paralytic story in chapter 9 was Jesus was teaching in this house. You couldn't even get in. There were so many people. Flat roof, evidently. They break the roof and let this man down right in the middle of all this. And his most determined enemies were present. And they're witnessing all of this. And he says something to the man that really got their attention. He said, verse 2, your sins are forgiven. You know, he said it's easy to preach the sermon, but where's the proof? It's easy to say, your sins are forgiven, but where's the proof that it happened? Because that takes place in the mind of God. You can't see it. You can't touch it. You may feel it, but that doesn't mean it's real. And so they said he's blaspheming, verse 3. And so Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he said, verse 5, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now that's a challenge. You can say your sins are forgiven, but you don't know if it really happened. But here's a paralytic. He's let down on a pallet through the roof. Now Jesus said, get up and walk. The man just lays there. I knew he was false all along. But he said, so that you may know, verse 6. So you can know. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know that sermon is true. And so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. Right there in their midst. Get down to verse 18. A synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter just died. Now this is moving up another level, isn't it? Death. My daughter's died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That story is picked up a little bit further in verse 23 through 25. Verse 24, it said, the girl's not died but is asleep. And they were laughing at him. Maybe they laughed at his sermon too. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand and the girl got up. And you know, if Matthew recorded this within 15 to 30 years of when it happened, which there are indications that's the case, if he had wrote this and it had not been true, what would have happened to the Gospel of Matthew? So, boy, what a fraud. I was there. It didn't happen. But it did happen. And then in verse 20, miracle number 8, a woman had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his coat. For she was saying to herself, I only touch his garment, I'll get well. I'm amazed at the faith of these people. Would I have done that?
Would you have done that? Big crowd of people, would you have said, if I could just touch him?
And he made her well. Verse 27, Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, and he restored their blindness. Verse 32, as he was going out, a mute, demon-possessed man met him, and he healed him as well. That's number 10. Is it true, the Sermon on the Mount? Is this really what you have to be? And if you are that, can you share in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, I want you to know. I don't want you to be in doubt. So as the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Matthew, he wrote about the Sermon on the Mount. Then he wrote these 10 miracles. You say, how do you know they're connected? Hold your finger here at chapter 9. Go back with me to chapter 4. Verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's one thing he was doing. Did you note the second thing? And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now look at chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's number one. That's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's Matthew chapters 8 and 9. There's your two sides of the sandwich. There's your two events that's recorded in those five chapters. So it's not an arbitrary thing I put together for the purpose of a sermon. It's there in the text. He preached the gospel and then he confirmed it with miracles. And then, as we look at chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that's 35, 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and disturbed like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, remember now, he sat down on the mountain to teach his disciples, Matthew 5, first couple verses. So he's done that teaching. And now Matthew's recorded the miracles in an orderly way as confirmation of his message. And then he says to these disciples, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Workers to do what? To do what verse 35 says. To preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they were equipped with the power to work miracles to confirm that message also. We aren't. They were. But he told those men, share this gospel. This is good news. Good news that all men need. We sang in our assembly this morning about sending the light. And I know that that song has really to do with our support of others who are preaching the gospel here and abroad. But you know, when we help support those men, when you put your two copper coins or your good sum of money into that treasury so that the Father will see and bless you, you have a share in sharing. You have a share in seeing that this gospel is of the kingdom is preached. And then as you talk to your friend or your neighbor about Jesus and who he is and about his will for mankind and strive to disabuse the minds of men from the misconceptions that they've been laboring under, and you see that in the sermon, you're engaging yourself in a good work. There are people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There are people who mourn because of their sins. There are people who are pure in heart who honestly want truth, and that's the ones we need to teach this gospel to. So they too can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So they too can worship this great King. So they too can join in that chorus who will sing that song in the after a while. I think Craig has selected a song that's based on Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye who labor. Turn over to Matthew 11. Come to me, verse 28. All who are weary are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We talked about this in our lesson this morning. The song was, come to Jesus. Why would I want to come to him? If he's the person that's presented in these five chapters, now I know why I want to come to him. And now he's saying, I'll give you rest. Will he give us rest? Can he give us rest? Chapters 8 and 9 answer that for you. He said, come to me, I'll give you rest. Rest from what? Well, you don't feel like you need rest if you don't feel like you're burdened with sin and guilt and ashamed of your failures. He said, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What is that? One of their idioms, evidently, they use the idea of taking a yoke of learning from a teacher. Who's going to be your instructor? You're going to get up under his teaching, and you're going to learn that, and that's going to be what you carry and strive to live by. What that idea is confirmed by the next phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So here we are, we've spent two assemblies talking about the Sermon on the Mount. What have we been doing? Just exactly what he's encouraging us to do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's a message of grace. It's a message of love. It's a message of peace. It's a message of God's blessings that I do not earn, but I must work for. It's a message of God's desire to have me in His fellowship, and I must have faith to enjoy. We're going to sing this song that captures the invitation of Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience and you've let sin become a burden to your heart, you need to come back to Christ, or you've never confessed His blessed name, He's inviting even now. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We can assist you. Come to the front, we'll talk to you about it as together we stand and sing.